hell and the judgment to come. I promise you that, but that's certainly an essential, important doctrine in the Scriptures that seems to be ignored in our day, but our series has brought us to this point because ultimately everything is culminating and moving toward that. But we need to really understand these truths and the implications and the seriousness of it. Let's stand in the reverence of reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter number 20. If you found your place, say amen. Amen. In verse number 11, John says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. The story is told about a Midwestern frontier town where a horse pulling a wagon got startled and ran away. Tragically, the story goes that a little boy was on the runaway wagon. Seeing this dangerous situation unfold, a witnessing man nearby jumped on his horse and he literally risked his life to save the child. Some years would pass after that heroic act, and sad to say, the rescue boy grew up to become a cruel and murderous outlaw. Eventually, he was arrested and found himself standing before a judge awaiting the sentence of his serious crime. To his amazement, the prisoner recognized the judge as the man who had risked his life to save him as a child, and when he recognized the man, he immediately pled for mercy on the basis of that previous event. But the judge would not compromise the law, and he said this, "Young man, years ago I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must serve justice. I sentence you to death by hanging." That's a tragic story, but when I read it, I was reminded that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this world as the Savior. Today, he is the Savior. But 2,000 years ago, he came to live a sinless life so that the Son of God could offer himself as the payment of the world's sin. He died an excruciating death upon the cross, the just for the unjust, that he might pardon us from the consequences of our own sins. However, the next time the Lord returns to this world, my friend, he is not coming as Savior. He is coming as judge, judge of heaven and earth, and he will serve justice upon all who have not repented of sin and placed their faith in him for salvation. The Lord will say in that day to unbelieving sinners, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Notice this, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell and ultimately the lake of fire, they were not prepared for mankind. It was prepared for the devil. And when man is cast into the lake of fire, he can't say, "Well, you're just giving me what you wanted to give me." Oh, no. Oh, no. God is not a Calvinist. God prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. And it's not his will that any should perish. But those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be banished. They'll be pronounced that they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. I'm sure many in that day, as Christ has already described in Matthew 7, they're going to be horrified by this pronouncement because they're going to, in their mind, recount having said some superficial prayer in some emotional moment of life, which never changed their life or the direction of it, never produced any spiritual fruit, and from that moment, they simply wore the label of Christian. They even participated in ministry, and they'll protest, and Jesus will say in that day, Matthew 7, 22, Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You live lives of wretched lawlessness." Friends, just as every society on every continent expects justice to be served in the court systems of our world. God expects and must serve justice upon his creation. But just ask the average person in your community or your neighborhood what they think about the justice of God, and you'll get a million reasons as to why they do not believe that God will judge anybody. Similarly, ask any person if they believe in a real hell, and you'll get more no's than yeses. Honestly, any discussion about a literal place where eternal justice is served has all but vanished from our day and age. If you ask, in fact, the average churchgoer when they've heard a Sunday school lesson or a sermon on hell, you'll usually get a blank stare, unless you come here and you say, in this series, we talk about it every week. But one American historian who's now in his 90 years of age, he made this observation. Can you imagine what someone 90 years of age has seen over the course of their life? Just ask our senior pastor, he'll tell you. But one historian writes this: hell has disappeared and no one noticed. Apparently, the truths concerning God's judgment and eternal punishment of sinners, they're considered absurd today. It's out of step with popular opinion. Isn't that true? Tell us about the blessings. Tell us about the goodness of the Lord. Tell us about the love of God, but don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about hell. But I want to tell you, friend, according to the Bible, whether we want to believe it or not, there is an impending judgment and an eternal consignment of the guilty to the lake of fire. The Bible is very plain about that. This morning, we're looking at the final judgment through the vision of the Apostle John. Look back at verse number 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. In context, we know from our previous message that we're beyond the millennial reign, and now it is time for the final judgment. This is an intimidating scene. I'm telling you, it's frightening when you read this scripture. It's the dreadful day that no one wants to talk about. But verse 11 describes a courtroom scene. It is the trial of the ages. This is the terrifying moment when all unbelievers will be confronted with the truth that they have scoffed, denied, ignored, and dismissed. The great white throne judgment is the final bar of justice in God's plan for dealing with sin once and for all. In this judgment, sinners will stand before a holy God to give an account of their sins. Now, it's not like in our human courtrooms where the one who is standing before the judge has a jury to appeal to. No, in this court, there will be no jury, only a judge. There will be no public defender, only a pure and holy prosecutor. One by one, sinners will stand alone before God, and in this moment, I assure you, they are hopeless, for they have denied the truth that they have heard or saw. They've denied and rejected the witness of their conscience, the law of God written upon their mind. They've rejected the witness of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And they've rejected the witness of Christ that lights every man that comes into this world. Every soul at this judgment will be found guilty and shall be given an eternal sentence with no chance of an appeal or parole. This is the day of judgment. It's man's day in court. Some years back, a popular preacher used to preach a message entitled Payday Someday. Well, at this moment that we're reading about, God's judgment is no longer someday. It is now. Court is in session. And as we examine this text, you discover that each word emphasizes the magnitude of this colossal scene, this great scene. Total justice will be served at this appearance before the judge. Verse number 11, and I saw a great white throne. A great white throne. In those opening words, we see the supremacy of this judgment. The word great is translated from the Greek word megas. Megas, you've heard of the word megas, megaphone. The throne is a mega. It is an exceedingly great throne. All other thrones are insignificant in comparison to this throne. This is the highest court with the greatest, most supreme throne. This throne represents complete jurisdiction over all of creation. There is no higher court to appeal to after receiving a verdict from this great throne. Not only is the throne great, but the text tells us that it is white. Now, the Greek word translated white actually indicates that this throne radiates, it beams, it shines with pure white light. This blinding white light, it expresses the purity of the judge and this judgment. There will be no deals cut in the shadows of this courtroom because there are no shadows. The light of pure justice and righteousness illuminate the entire setting. In other words, an unbeliever at this court appearance will get exactly what they deserve. They'll receive a fair judgment, the wages of their sin. But notice not only that, this is not a desk, it's a throne. It's a great white throne. A desk is where people seek counsel and have a dialogue. That's not the setting. This is not a recliner for therapy. No, John sees a great white throne, and if you know anything about thrones, thrones are for kings. Unlike a democracy where people make the decisions and they vote, when a king rules in his court, there is no discussion. The word of the one on the throne, listen, it is final. It is law. In verse 11, we see, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it." Let's talk about the sovereign of this judgment in this intimidating scene. Who is this king which sits upon this great white throne who will judge sinners? I'll tell you the answer to that. It's God. It's God. Look at verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before" who? God. Now, I need to look at some other scriptures to identify specifically, because our God is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, each distinctly separate personalities, but they are one God. When you look at other passages, you find out which personality in the triune Godhead is actually doing the judgment. For Jesus said in John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." The judge on the great white throne is God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter number 10, Peter declared, in effect, that Jesus Christ has been ordained by God the Father to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And what irony we find in this setting, because the one upon the throne is the very one who gave his life to save those he must now judge. In this judgment, Christ must reject, and how sad it is, those who rejected his salvation. In verse 11, at the end of the verse, we see that it says, "And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them," for heaven and earth, they vanish. That indicates the severity of this judgment. That phrase, "from whose face the earth and heaven fled away," when you study it out, it makes this scene even more terrifying. You ask, what does it mean, heaven and earth fled away? Well, as God is preparing for this dreadful judgment, he unleashes his fury upon this earth and the universe and heaven, which have all been touched either by the sin of angels and or man. The Apostle Peter gives us more details about this event. He writes these words, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise." That indicates a loud crash, a mighty bang, or a tremendous roar. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Study this verse out, and you'll find that the Greek word translated elements is stoichion. It refers to the atomic particles, which are the most basic components of everything. And Peter tells us that the elements shall melt. That means that they'll literally come loose. They will separate. In other words, the atoms of this world and the universe, they will split. Do you know what happens when atoms split? You have a nuclear explosion. But this will be greater than anything we can imagine. Hiroshima and those pictures of Nagasaki, whenever the atomic bomb dropped over in Japan, that will have nothing on this scene. It will be greater than anything we can imagine when all of the atoms that make up the earth and heaven separate. The universe will literally explode into a fire and atomically come apart. 2 Peter 3:12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now get the scene in your mind. There is this loud, catastrophic explosion, and the cosmos becomes this massive galactic fireball. Then everything vanishes. It flees away. And the only thing to stare at or gaze upon is this great white throne suspended in nothingness, somewhere between heaven and hell. There is no more earth. There is no more heaven. There are no distractions, just a mighty judge to gaze upon. There is fury in his eyes, and his countenance is fierce. Friend, this is not meek and mild baby Jesus laying in a manger that the world pays homage to. Christ is now clothed in all of his glory, sitting supremely with full authority as the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, now ready to act as the appointed judge of all men. His face displays no mercy in this setting. In fact, his face is so full of wrath that it is his countenance of fury that causes the earth and the heaven to dissolve and flee. Look at verse 11 again. And him that sat on it, from whose face or countenance the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, that's not the scene we usually envision of the Lord, is it? But that's the picture the Scriptures give of Christ in this day. Verse number 12 says, and I saw the dead. Obviously, these people haven't ceased to exist. They're going to be some before the Lord. The dead here represent unbelievers. They are spiritually dead. They are separated, disconnected, alienated from God. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Secondly, we see an inescapable summons. From emperors to servants, the small and the great. From the wealthy to the poor. From those who have enjoyed earthly significance and popularity to the nobodies, all unbelievers of all ages are summoned to stand before God, every one of them individually, to have their lives examined and judged. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, in other words, the grave. So you have the land and you got the sea. And death, the grave, and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. You say, what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. Quite simply, dead souls are being united with their dead bodies for this court appearance. The phrase, hell delivered up the dead, it informs us of the souls of sinners, which go to hell when they die. They will be forcefully snatched out of the flames of hell and transported right before the great white throne. In addition to the souls of sinners being delivered up from hell, John says he saw that the sea and the grave or death give up the dead. That's not a reference to souls. That's a reference to the sinner's dead body. Just as believers will have a bodily resurrection and their soul will be reunited one day with their body, in the first resurrection, I need to add, so too will the unbeliever experience their own resurrection, the second resurrection, where their body is reunited with their soul, no matter whether it has been buried, cremated, dismembered, or lost at sea. Death and the sea will give up the dead. This is the second resurrection that Jesus spoke of. It's the resurrection of the sinner's soul to be reunited with a body which is now fitted for an eternal sentence, a body which is able to burn forever in the lake of fire. And not one unredeemed sinner is missing from this resurrection of damnation, no matter how decayed, dispersed, or dismembered their body might be. You can be sure of this. The same God which can split atoms can reassemble DNA. This will happen instantaneously at the summons of Jesus Christ. Now, some people, you read these passages and they go, oh, I don't like hearing preaching like this. Tell me about meek and mild baby Jesus. Listen, I like to talk about that at Christmas, amen. I like to talk about how he came to this world, and he came as a Savior, and he's a Savior today, and he'll save you. But in this day, this is not meek and mild Jesus. This is judge of the world. All power, all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, and one day he will serve justice. And Jesus said in John 5:26, You know, I talked to a lady yesterday, and she said, I don't believe Jesus would do that. And I said, the reason you don't believe that is because you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. I'm going to read to you Jesus' words. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's the second resurrection we're reading of. Verse 12, and I saw the dead and the small and great stand before God. Now for the evidence. The scene is set. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Third, we see an indisputable standard. Now, there's been some confusion about the purpose of this judgment, and because of that, many have wrongly or erroneously concluded that the purpose of this judgment is to decide whether a person is lost or saved, whether they're going to heaven or hell. That's not correct. The purpose of these books being opened at the great white throne judgment will not determine the eternal destination for these unbelievers. That was already fixed when they died without Christ. But rather, the purpose of this judgment is to determine the degree of each sinner's eternal punishment. You see, all unsaved sinners will suffer in hell. But not all will suffer to the same degree. Did you know that? Hell's not going to be the same for every sinner. While it is horrible for any sinner, it will not be the same for every sinner. The Bible teaches that there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. In fact, Jesus Christ himself taught this truth extensively. When Jesus sent his 12 disciples out to preach, he told them these words, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Kick it off. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Do you see he's making a distinction in the degree of judgment? When warning the multitude of the hypocritical religious leaders known as the scribes, Jesus said this in Mark 12:40, these shall receive greater damnation. He could look at that throne, that great white throne judgment, and foresee the severity that they would incur, and it was greater than those who ignorantly followed them. In Luke chapter number 12, Jesus told a parable to make a distinction between the punishment of two servants. Keep in mind, these are the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, and that servant which knew his knowledge of the Lord's will, he knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. The punishment will be greater. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. You see, the fact that there are degrees of punishment in hell connected to our knowledge of Christ and his will and the truth of God and the gospel, it is a severe warning to those of us living, especially in this part of the world, those of us who are saturated with the gospel of Christ. M.R. Dehan, I love him. He's a scholar from years past. My grandmother turned me on to him years ago. He's dead and gone, but his writings, I'll tell you, they're a blessing. But he writes this: hell for the pagan headhunter who has never heard the word of God is going to be heaven compared to what it will be for those who have heard the pleading of the gospel and rejected it. Here's what I'm saying. If you're lost today, you're going to leave in worse shape, having heard the gospel and rejecting it, than the one who never has heard the gospel and stands before the Lord. I imagine that the courtroom in that day will be deathly silent as the guilty are summoned before the judge. And then we read in the text that the books were open. The books, plural. These books record the evidence that reveals the guilt of every sinner. You know, you talk to anybody, and we're always comparing ourselves to others, and we're better than somebody. We can always find somebody that we're better than. Well, Christ is going to remove all the excuses. This judgment will be thorough, and though we are not told specifically what all of these books are, we do have indications from Scripture as to what they contain. In Romans chapter number 2 and verse 12, the Bible says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by law." In other words, there are some people who aren't as blessed and fortunate as the Jewish people and even us today that have the Ten Commandments, the written Ten Commandments. However, verse 14, in such cases, Paul explains, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law," in other words, everybody knows what's right and wrong on every continent. Isn't it amazing? Kids know when they tell a lie and they've done something wrong without you even having to tell them. Isn't that so? "These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another." I believe one of the books will contain the conscience condemnation of each individual. Paul says that one day the human conscience will play a role in judging the non-believer. In every conscience, God has stamped his law. That's why no matter where you go, you discover that all men in every century, this is not some evolutionary byproduct. We know it's wrong to lie, steal, and cheat. We know it's wrong to kill. Why do we know that? Inherently, because it's stamped upon our conscience by God. In that day, men may protest that they didn't have the written law of God, but he'll respond by asking, "Well, did you violate your own conscience at any time in the things you did? Did you always obey your conscience? I put them there, and that was my law you were disobeying." I read that, and I'm reminded that if I stand at this judgment, I'm in trouble. I haven't always obeyed my conscience. And let me insert right here that the fallen human conscience still isn't the perfect guide to what's right and wrong. But when a man ignores his conscience, it exposes his attitude towards sin, towards God, and toward God's law. And this evidence will always solidify his condemnation. Not only that, but in Matthew 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But I say unto you that every idle word," we could say every careless word, every unthoughtful word, every unprofitable word, every vain word, every destructive word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the words thou shalt be justified, and by the words thou shalt be condemned. In other words, what comes out of your lips indicates something about your heart. And so we see, secondly, maybe there's a book of words, because there will be this brought before as evidence, the words of men. Many will profess their innocence, but when the excuses begin, the book of words will be open. In it will be recorded all the lies, all the cursing, all the blasphemies, all the manipulations, all the deceptions, all the slander, and every excuse the sinner has came up with for not surrendering to Jesus Christ. Each sinner will be horrified to hear how that his own words condemn him. And then in Romans 2:16 we read, "In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." In Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Maybe there's the book of secrets, because secrets will be revealed in that day. Now, the world jokes about sinful secrets. We say things like this: "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." Well, they need to add a little tag: "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, but then it's recalled at the Great White Throne Judgment." I wonder if that would attour or attract visitors. On this day, secret sins will be no laughing matter. They will be horrifying. Some people may look outwardly religious or upright and moral, but when this book is opened, even the respectable sinners will be exposed. In this book will be all the faults and the acts that have been hidden from others. Yet God will expose every lustful, every selfish, every vile, every sinful secret. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart." And then in Matthew 16:27, once again Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." We see next there will be the presentation of our deeds or our works if we're in that company of the condemned. God has a complete record of every moment of every person's life, not only their thoughts, not only their secrets, not only their words, but also everything they have done. With this book, a man will be identified by what he has done or what he hasn't done or how he has lived. This book will prove that real changes occur when a person is truly saved. That's why Paul could be so adamant when he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Don't you listen to those slick-suited preachers that say you can live any old way and profess to be a Christian, and those things can go hand in hand. Oh, no. When you pass through the straight gate and enter the narrow way goes with the straight gate. The straight gate puts you on the narrow way. There's not a straight gate that puts you on the broad way. Oh, no. The born-again experience, while it does not instantaneously perfect you, it changes the direction of your life. And Paul said in verse number 9, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind," that speaks of homosexuals, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." If anybody says different, Paul says, don't let them deceive you. Don't be deceived by that. Those characterize, if that's the pattern of life, beyond your profession of faith, understand this, they didn't get the real thing. Those characterized by these sins will be condemned by their deeds. Anybody that teaches something different than this is teaching contrary to the word of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Salvation makes a difference. It makes a real difference. And every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is going to be cut down and cast into the fire. I've heard a lot of preachers try to dismiss this and say, God's just going to clean us up on the way to heaven. And what they're doing is deceiving people. Deceiving people, making them feel comfy on their way to the fire. Well, despite all the evidence, there will be those who they'll try to protest. They'll say, "Lord, Lord, we read that earlier." But many have ignored what Paul wrote long ago, and they're going to find that when the evidence is presented that what Paul said was true, when Paul wrote in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one." Now, I'm not standing up here as somebody pious who's not a sinner. I'm telling you, I'm a sinner. And the only difference between me and those that stand before the great white throne judge is that I have settled this thing out of court. I have bowed at the cross. I have thrown myself on the mercy of God's grace. And I've asked God to save me. The only difference between me and the one that stands at this great white throne judgment is the grace of God that I've received in the person of Christ. This is perhaps now the most decisive book, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open." This is the only name of a book we get in this text, which is the book of life. The book of life. This book is also referred to as the Lamb's book of life. It's the most important book that will be opened at this judgment. Now, this is not a book of church membership. No one can step forward and say, "Wait a second, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Holiness. I'm a Pentecostal. I've been baptized. I was a good person. I gave to charities. I went to church." Friend, God never said believe on the church. He never said believe in yourself and thou shalt be saved. Christ said, "He that believeth on him, the Son of God, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In the book of life resides the names of all true, blood-washed, born-again saints of God. Now, the readers of this letter in John's day, when they read this letter of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, they would have immediately understood the concept better than us today. You see, in that day, every king, every monarch, every dictator, every ruler had a roll book of living citizens that belonged to their kingdom. If someone's name was not recorded in the king's roll book, they were not part of his kingdom. Thus, they did not have the right to enter into the kingdom. So when Christ opens this book of life, it's another way of saying that these that stand before him, they do not belong to his kingdom. Those of us that are saved, we're just passing through this world. This world's not our home. Our home resides in the kingdom of God. Therefore, our names are recorded. We're in that registry. We're in the book of life. That's why in Luke chapter number 10 and verse 20, the disciples were getting all excited about having power to cast demons out of people. And Jesus said, don't get excited about that. Get excited about the fact that your names are written in heaven. That's something to be excited about. But at this judgment, God the Son will open the book of life for all unredeemed sinners who stand before him. They'll be invited to look. And Jesus Christ will do this not to show them whose names are in the book, but to show them that their name was never recorded in it. As the names of this book are read, sinners will listen intently, desperately, hoping to hear their name called out. Perhaps they'll hear of grandma and grandpa, and then it'll skip a generation, and it'll move to a niece or a nephew, and they'll be thinking, my name should be right there. My name should be right there. Check it again. Imagine the horror of this moment. They'll desperately want to hear their name called out. But when the last name of this book is finally read, Jesus Christ will look at the unbelieving sinner and proclaim to them, Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now look at verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here we see finally the indefensible sentence. Imagine the shock, the trauma, the horror of this moment when the last page of the book of life is turned and the sinner sees there are no more names. Then Christ says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And perhaps he says something like this, angels deliver the guilty sinner to their new eternal abode, cast them into the lake of fire. They rejected my payment for their sins, and in doing so, they have chosen to pay for their own sins for all eternity. Immediately, I imagine the sinner's weeping will become hysterical. I imagine their body will start to tremble violently with uncontrollable fear as they are seized and carried away to be cast into the lake of fire. Now let's be honest, this truth is so terrifying. That's the reason why many deny the reality of hell. They just don't want to even think about it. They say it can't be true. Loving God would never do such a thing. And that's not so. A loving God would do such a thing because he's a just God. But a loving God will provide a way of escape before he serves justice, and he's done that. Many also, to try to alleviate their conscience by this thought, they teach things like annihilationism. Annihilationism. That's a long one, right? They teach that the souls of those cast in the lake of fire will just poof, cease to exist, and that makes them feel better about the damned. But that's not true. This is an eternal sentence. If you don't believe that, once again, listen to the words of Jesus. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into temporary fire. Is that what he says? Into everlasting fire, unending torment and punishment, prepared for the devil and his angels. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus himself said that the lost will be consigned to everlasting eternal fire. And then he added in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, there's something interesting here in this text that you may not see in the English language, but the Greek word translated everlasting is aionios. That's the same word used to speak of life eternal. That word eternal is aionios as well. He uses the same word to describe that heaven will be eternal and without end as the one to describe that the punishment of hell will be everlasting. In other words, you can't say heaven is forever and eternal, but the lake of fire is temporary. No, the lake of fire in duration is equivalent to that of heaven. And after the great white throne judgment, the sinner will be cast into the lake of fire to pay for his sins forever and ever. This is a real place. It is a literal place. And Jesus Christ described it in great detail. Those that say, I don't believe Jesus would do such a thing. Listen, Jesus is the one who taught more about hell and gave us the revelation about hell than anybody else. It's not the prophets. It's not the disciples or the apostles. Jesus Christ is the one who gave us all of the details about hell. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 22:13. He said it is a place of outer darkness. It's a place of isolation. It's a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 13, Jesus described it again as a place that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9:34, he says it is the fire that never shall be quenched. In Mark 9:44, he said it's where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In Luke 16:24, he describes it as a place of torment and thirst. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, this is the rich man that went to hell, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. In Matthew 13:42, Jesus said that hell is a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Jude 1:13, we find that hell is the blackness of darkness forever. In Revelation 14:11, we find that it is a place of no rest and eternal torment. John said, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. In conclusion, let me say this. There's really only three responses to this message. Number one, if you're lost, repent of your sins and place your faith in the Son of God. Receive God's salvation. Why would you play with your life? Why would you try to put this off? This is so serious. God loves you. He loves you to the degree he gave his son to die for you. Why would you reject such an offer? Secondly, if you're saved, you ought to right now rejoice that your name's written in heaven. We deserve, because we're all sinners. None of us are perfect. God found me in the gutter of sin, in the miry pit of sin, and he pulled me up out of that miry clay of sin, and he set me upon a rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he established my goings. And the only reason I'm here today is because Christ is a Savior. He rescued me. I rejoice in that. But not only that, here's another application. If you're saved, then you have a responsibility to rescue the perishing with the gospel. It was a blessing to go out yesterday. We ran into atheists. We ran into Jehovah's Witnesses. We ran into those who were just turned off by church, but it was a privilege to take the gospel to the dying. We have a responsibility to do that. Let me close with a final illustration. The story is told of some of the early pioneers who were making their way across the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons by oxen, and progress was slow. One day they were horrified by the sight of a long line of smoke in the west stretching for miles across the prairie, and soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely behind them and coming toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river a day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that river because the flames would be upon them before they reached it. One man, only one man, seemed to have an understanding as to what could be done, and he gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then, whenever a space was burned over, the whole company was instructed to move back upon the burned areas. As the flames roared on toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure that we shall not be burned up in the fire that's approaching?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." What am I saying? I'm saying the fiery judgment of God is coming, and the only safe place to stand is at the cross. For it was at the cross where the fullness and the fury of God's wrath was poured out upon his darling son. And the wrath has already fallen there. And if you'll come to Christ, if you'll receive him as Lord and Savior, you'll be standing in a place that the fire cannot touch, that the judgment will not fall upon. Why? Because Christ already bore that judgment for us. If you're not saved, receive Christ as Lord and Savior. If you are, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, and share the gospel with those who need to hear it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.